as you know, I usually have a
coffee cup
full of water. This morning, we're going to need this. I heard a groan. I'm kidding, mostly. Mostly. I'll get us out on in a timely manner. As it is Pollock, and, you know, I'm getting hungry, so. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we are just in awe of you and your majesty and your glory and just the wonder that it is to be in your presence and to know you. And so now as we go through your word, I just ask that, as Daryl prayed, that you would prepare our hearts, you would soften us. Just give me the words to say, Lord, strip away anything of the flesh and let it just be you, Father. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to continue in our series. We're jumping now to primarily to looking at Jacob. We're going to touch upon Isaac a little bit. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Genesis 24. So what has happened here, just to catch anyone up that might not have been here, we've been looking through, tracing, beginning in Genesis, looking specifically at Genesis 3:15, and just looking at the promise, the prophecy that's there of the coming Messiah. We've looked through Abraham and the covenant, and last week we looked at primarily the test that Abraham goes through with Isaac and the giving up and the sacrificing of his son and how that all ties together. And so we're jumping now. Isaac, of course, is Abraham is very old. Isaac has grown, and Abraham sends, at this point, Sarah's just died. Abraham sends his senior servant to go find a wife for his son Isaac. Remember, there's arranged marriages at this time. And the thinking, the hope is that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite woman. He'd marry someone from, you know, within their family line. And so the servant then journeys to Abraham's home country, to the town of Nahor. And there, this servant prays that God would send someone, would send this woman. And lo and behold, she appears. Out comes Rebekah. And they begin talking. And she says in somewhere that her, sorry, that her, she's, here, we'll do this. There we go. It gets complicated. She says that she's related to Laban. And so, of course, there's this big, messy family tree that can get confusing. And so it's laid out a little bit there. Terah, of course, is the father. There's Abram, there's Nahor, Haran, Lot we looked at last week. And so then down the line, we have Rebekah, who's related to Laban, their brother and sister. He's going to come in the story a little bit later. But that gives you at least a rough outline of this, what becomes a very messy family tree. And yet, the good news is God still works through these people. And so in the story, Abraham dies, chapter 25. Isaac is blessed, and the narrator then records Ishmael's sons and his family line in order to contrast that with the chosen family line. So Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, Why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And here's what God said to her. The Lord said, Yahweh said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And this, of course, becomes a theme as we go through these stories, as we go through Genesis and really all of Scripture. There's this theme of the older serving the younger. And so it goes on. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. We'll pause there. We're seeing a whole number of things come out here in just this short little passage about this family. We see some family patterns come out. There's favoritism. Later we see family patterns of lying and cheating and deceit. As they grow up, we see that Esau becomes this skillful hunter. He becomes sort of this this man's man, if you will. Whereas Jacob, he prefers the tents. He prefers to the quiet, to stay indoors. Some translations actually say that he was a peaceful man. And so the author of this, of course, is trying to contrast these two brothers and how different they are from one another. Again, we're told of another family trait. Favoritism comes in. You know, Esau is this man's man who hunts, and his father loves the meat that he brings home, and so he's his favorite, whereas Rebekah favors Jacob. And so we get to this peculiar story. In verse 29, it says, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. Again, that word can mean starving or weary or exhausted, but he came in famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And that's why he's also called Edom. Jacob replied. You see his character start to come out here. You see that he's conniving. He says, first, sell me your birthright. He says, Esau, look, I'm about to die. What good is this birthright to me? Has anybody been that hungry before? You know, you're about to die, you'll sell your birthright. But Jacob said, swear to me first. And so he, Esau, swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then he got up and left. And then it says, so Esau despised his birthright. The birthright, there's a number of things here that we miss in our modern culture that just escapes us because we don't live back then. And some of these things aren't relevant to us today, maybe as you know they should be. Again, that last sentence, Esau despised his birthright. It's to regard something that's holy with contempt. And so he despised it. Now, the birthright, of course, was given to the firstborn son in the family. And what would happen is, in that culture, of course, you'd get a double portion of the inheritance. It's when the father died, and he would then also become the head of the family or the tribe. And now, that double portion, of course, it wasn't meant as this way of favoritism, as in, you know, you were lucky and you got to be the firstborn, so you get extra. It was, you're the firstborn son, and so you have extra responsibility and you're given extra authority when the father, when the head of the family dies. And that extra responsibility and that extra authority was meant to take care and manage everything, the entire estate. And so to do that effectively, you're going to need more of the inheritance because you have to take care of yourself and everyone else. Whereas if you were not the firstborn, you'd get some inheritance without the responsibility. Maybe that's better. I don't know. But the father could rescind, he could take back that birthright and give it to someone else. And we see that happen a few times in Scripture. Esau, in this story, however, we see his character come out and we see how impulsive he is. Right? That he holds this birthright, this responsibility that's supposed to be his, this authority, he holds it with contempt. He's sort of portrayed as this short-sighted man who doesn't value the fact that he's the firstborn. And so we see a few things come out. Of course, there's this pattern in Scripture. As again, with this series, what we're doing is we're starting in Genesis, and we're sort of tracing down what is the theme through all of Scripture. Why are these stories here? Why are these specific books of the Bible included? What do they show? And we see that there's this family line that the authors trace. There's this theme where often the older son, the firstborn, does not inherit the blessing. And we see that in the story of Isaac. Remember, his older brother is Ishmael. We see that here in this story. Jacob is the younger brother. With Jacob's children, we have Judah, who inherits the line through the Messiah. And then from there, he goes to Joseph's sons. And if you remember the story, when Jacob is about to die, he goes to bless them, but he crosses his arms. Right? And instead, Ephraim gets the blessing, the younger of the two. Moses is the younger sibling. We have David, of course. Samuel comes to anoint the new king, and there's all these impressive brothers, and he says, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. And he gets down the line to David. And so there's this theme, there's this work that God is doing. We see what the kingdom of God is like, that it's backwards. It's upside down compared to our human conventions. What we also see is we get a much clearer picture with this idea of what the firstborn and the birthright is when it comes to Paul in particular teaching that Christ is the firstborn among us. In Romans 8:29, it says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Elsewhere, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, and he, Christ, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, and he's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. But he's the firstborn. He bears the responsibility. He has that authority. And what does he do with it? It says that we are co-inheritors with Christ. And so we get a clearer picture from this story what that means and how that factors in. Getting back to Esau, again, he disregards this special privilege that should have been his, and he gives it to his younger brother, which in part fulfills the words that were spoken to Rebekah when they were jostling in her womb, and he said, the older will serve the younger, right? So this story here, this odd story of Esau selling his birthright is here for two reasons. One, it's to give us a picture as we read it to see that the line of the Messiah, which is what it's all about, is not going to come through the firstborn like it should. It's almost like a plot twist. You keep getting this plot twist. It's the same plot twist, so I don't know if it's a twist after a while. You kind of come to expect it. But at the same time, we're introduced to these two brothers and we see their character. We see that neither one of them are really good, holy men. Neither one of them deserve it. They're very flawed in very different ways, but their character is established here in chapter 25. And so from there, when we move on, we get, if you jump, there's a story in chapter 26 that should be familiar. After this, it sort of breaks up the narrative. It's weird that it's just chunked in here, but we see that there's a famine in the land, chapter 26, verse 1, besides the previous famine that was in Abraham's time. And so what Isaac does, he takes his family down, and it says, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, don't go down to Egypt, live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your descendants, I will give you all these lands, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father, Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, my instructions. And so Isaac stayed there. And so we're seeing that the same promise God is passing down through the family line to Isaac. And so when they get down there, if you read in chapter 26, verse 7, it says, when the men of that place asked Isaac about his wife, what does he do? He says, what? She is my sister. Does that sound familiar? What did Abraham do when he went down to Egypt? He said of his wife, she's my sister. Said, and then he says it again later. And so we're seeing, again, these family traits come out. We're seeing that Isaac is no different than his father in this regard. He does the exact same thing. And so we're seeing, again, despite the flawed nature and character of these men, God is still working through them, which should give us hope. Verse 34, chapter 26, there's a time jump. And it says, when Esau was 40 years old, again, the author is giving us all this context to show us the character of these men. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. And so again, we see his character come out. And we get to chapter 27. Verse 36. Actually, we'll back up. Isaac is old, and his eyes are weak. He's going blind. He can no longer see. And so he calls his son, Esau, to him. He knows he's going to die soon. So he calls Esau, and he says, here I am. And Isaac says to him, I'm now an old man, verse 2, and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver, your bow, go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so I can eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father, just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and will bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. His mother said to him, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth parts of his neck with goat skins. Then she handed to her son, Jacob, the tasty food and the bread that she had made. When he went into his father, he said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly?" "Well, the Lord, your God." Notice he says, "the Lord, your God, gave me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so that I can touch you, my son, and know whether you really are my son Esau or not." So we see right away, Isaac, he's not fully convinced, and rightly so, right? He's blind, or at least mostly blind. And he's kind of catching wind of maybe what's going on here. And later, you know, he says, "Come so I can touch you." And then, you know, he says to himself, basically, well, it feels like Esau. He's hairy, but he sounds like Jacob. He says, "Is it really you, Esau?" And Jacob says, "Yes, it is." And so he went to him, verse 27, and he kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him. And here's what he says. He says, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field." It's good to be, you know, smell like a field, I guess. "And the Lord has, that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches, the abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." So again, you're seeing some of that similar language come out of the older serving the younger, that this son, Jacob, will be Lord over his brothers. And what happens is he then leaves right away. He gets out of there fast. And then Esau comes back, presents it to Isaac, and they both clue in as to what's happening, and there's some, you know, they wail and they moan, and they're upset. Rightly so. They've discovered what's happened. And Esau says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Again, Jacob, that name, it means, you know, to grab one's heel. And it eventually became to be synonymous with, you know, someone who's deceitful. So it's not like from birth, you know, Isaac and Rebekah say, "Well, let's name this son liar because that's what he's going to be," right? It's a term that eventually in their time, to the point when he says it here, he says, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob?" Because that's what his name has come to mean, right? He lies so often. He's so deceitful and so shrewd and conniving. This is the second time he's taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. And then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" And that's it's a weird thing, right? Because you think, well, Isaac, you know, once knowing what's happened, could say, "Oh, well, it doesn't count, right? Well, here's your blessing, and he tricked me, and so we're going to take it back." But back in that time, that's not how it worked. And so the question I have reading through this, of course, is, well, why couldn't Isaac then rescind? Why couldn't he take back the blessing and then give it to Esau instead? And of course, back then, you know, again, we miss some of this. But the blessings and curses and vows, they were in these special categories of expression that were believed to have the power to determine reality. And so once spoken, once the blessing has been given, it couldn't be changed, it couldn't be taken back. What was said, and it's done. And in particular, the blessing from a father to a son was seen as this sort of prophetic telling of their future. And again, it seems a bit odd to us, but remember, God, he's continually working through people, meeting people and cultures where they're at. And here it's no different. We see God working to fulfill his promise that goes back within all the customs of and the culture of the ancient Near East. Secondly, he couldn't take it back because we're brought back again to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 says this. The fall has just happened. Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit. They've listened to the serpent. And God says, speaking to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, all wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life." Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and he will strike his heel." Again, it's this prediction, this prophecy, that one day someone is going to come from the line of Eve, who's going to crush the serpent's head, who's going to battle evil, who's going to eventually do away with evil, and we know that to be Jesus. And so what this does then is he can't take it back, because working it through logically, there can only be one son that inherits the family line. It's either Esau or Jacob. It's one of them. It can't be both. And really, the whole point that we get as we read through these narratives, we notice that you read the story of Adam and Eve, and then shortly after, there's some genealogies, and then you get to the story of Noah, and after Noah, there's some genealogies. Tower of Babel, and there's more genealogies. You know, the real fun parts of the Bible. And it eventually brings us to Abraham, where we look through these stories, but then it continues, and it traces the line, which is why when you open up Matthew, the first thing Matthew does is he traces the line all the way down to Christ. Because it's going back to the beginning, going back to where God started, to this promise. And so what we often have to do with these biblical stories, again, is we have to step back and ask, well, why are we here? Why are we looking at this story? What's going on here? What purpose does it fulfill? Why are the authors who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why did they include these details? What are they trying to show us about who we are, but ultimately who God is? We have to see the greater context and how these stories play out. So why can't Isaac then just take it back and bless Esau? Well, because it's both human will and God's will working together in some mysterious fashion that we can't fully comprehend or understand. Because again, it goes back to when they're jostling in her womb, and she goes and she prays, and she asks God, what is going on? And he gives her, he says, the older is going to serve the younger. And yet at the same time, we see the human will of Jacob to get what he wants through any means necessary, working together with God's will. Again, it becomes this question of who's going to receive this divine covenant promise? Whose family line will it be? It can't be both. And so we have God choosing to work within all of that and choosing these unexpected people, choosing the people you wouldn't think. And so God chooses Jacob, the cheater, the deceiver, and we begin to see this character arc in him. We're going to wrap up by looking at one final story in his life. After he takes the blessing, he's now got both the birthright and the blessing. Esau, he weeps aloud. He does get a blessing from Isaac, but it's not the one he wanted. And then it says, he held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So from here, Rebecca knows what's happening. She sends Jacob off. Jacob flees after Isaac gives him a second blessing, which is to say that Isaac he's come to terms with what's happened. And so he gives Jacob a second blessing, a different kind of blessing, so that he would prosper. And then Jacob journeys. And we get another odd story. So he goes to chapter 29, is where we are. He journeys northward. And he arrives at his relatives, and he runs into some shepherds, and he says, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered. The stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well, and we water the sheep." So he does that. Eventually, he sees Rachel. He kisses her. He begins weeping. And he tells Rachel that he's a relative of her father. And eventually they get this, he strikes this deal with Laban, that in exchange for Rachel's hand in marriage, he's going to work for Laban for 7 years. So 7 years go by, and we're told now it's time for them to get married. And so they have a big party, a big feast, it says, but the word, it actually is translated drinking party, is what they have. Which sheds some context as to what happens next. Because if you know the story, it's really odd, and you think Jacob has got to be the dullest guy in the planet to not know what's happened. But there's a few things that are going on. So what happens, of course, is, you know, they have this big feast, and then, you know, it's time to consummate the marriage. They go into the tent, they make love, and then he wakes up the next morning and realizes it's not Rachel, it's Leah the whole time. And it's weird because you think, how on earth could he not know? Some scholars say, of course, well, there, it's translated drinking party, and so he was drunk, and he, you know, in his drunken stupor, didn't know. There's all these reasons that are listed. But what the point here that the author is trying to make is we're seeing this character arc of Jacob. We're seeing Jacob, the deceiver, who, again, did everything that he could to get that blessing, to get the birthright. He deceived his father, Isaac, to get it. We're now seeing it happen to him, right? With the measure he used is being measured to him. That he wanted Rachel, and yet he's deceived. And we're seeing him get his just desserts, so to speak. We know that he is this deceitful man, that he uses others to get what he wants, and now, in this story, he's the one that is being deceived. And again, it's all part of his character arc, and we're going to finish it next week. So how do we tie all this together, then? Well, again, when Rebecca was pregnant with both of them, with the twins, the Lord promised her that the older would serve the younger. But instead of letting God fulfill his word in his time and his way, Jacob schemed to obtain what had already been promised to him. First, he tricked his older brother Esau into selling him the birthright. And then he tricks his father because of his mom's foolish suggestion. And then to escape the wrath of his brother, of course, he flees, and we see that this defining character trait of this man, who is, again, scheming and conniving and deceitful, that he'll do anything to get a leg up on other people, that it comes eventually full circle back to him. And again, before we condemn Jacob, because it's easy to do that, we have to look at ourselves in our own heart. You know, do we come to God only as a last resort? Do we scheme in our own way? Do we make plans before crying out to God? Do we act on the, if I can call it this, God-dishonoring proverb that says, God helps those who help themselves? Or, in the words of Isaiah, focus on his promise where he says, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. The similarities in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I mean, they're striking. And in their stories, we see the importance of family. We see the influence of people. We see themes like deceit and favoritism, family strife, unexpected blessings. We see reconciliation eventually. And we see faith flow all through these narratives. But what we see more than anything else is that God, despite all of that garbage, is faithful to his promises. That he chooses to accomplish his kingdom purposes through sinful people who are willing to believe him. that he can make these sinful people new, right? He gave Abram a new name, Abraham. He gives Jacob a new name, Israel. He makes us new creations. And though our sinful patterns may still plague us, it's in Christ that we find forgiveness and the power to overcome our sin. Again, we get this. We're still going to struggle with sin. And yet it's one thing to sin and to then not care and say, this is who I am. This is who God made me. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's a whole other thing to struggle. And so in all that, we're then invited to participate in God's work in the world. That we're given new names, and we're given a promise by God who proves himself faithful time and time again. And so when we look at the life of Jacob, we see that in spite of all his failings, for us, just like Jacob, God can still use us despite all our failings, all our sinfulness. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the life of Jacob, your servant, and just all the details that are recorded, and just how we can see that you worked in his life despite his many flaws. And so, Lord, with that, we are encouraged. We remember that you are a God who is faithful to your promises, that you are a God who brought forth our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. And that in him, we have forgiveness, we have grace, we have mercy. And so we thank you, and we're grateful that you still use us despite our many flaws. So we just praise you and worship you for that. Amen.